I think I forgot to give out the passage that I had young Nathan read. You saw it there in your bulletins. If you want to turn there, 1 John chapter 2 and beginning at verse 12. It was important, I think, to bring the little kids up here and talk to them. We live in a time, it doesn't matter what time you're living in, where we're often tempted to think that the work of the church and that the life of the church is happening somewhere other than where we are. These little ones up here are perhaps tempted to think, when I get older, there will be some work for me to do in the church and there will be some purpose for me in the church. But right now I'm too young. I don't know. I'm simply biding my time. And then there comes that time way, way down when we have gotten older. And maybe we're walking with a cane and the color of our hair isn't quite so obvious as it once was. And we find ourselves thinking, I'm a little old and washed up. Things have passed me by. There are younger people who will carry the torch. There is not so much here for me in the church anymore. I'll simply bide my time. And then there's that big middle gap that I think stretches from where some of you guys are, grade 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, students, college students, right on through that those 20s and 30s and 40s, that time when life just seems to get busy and that there's opportunity and decisions everywhere. And the temptation that happens there is to say, I'm too busy. Too busy for the church, too busy for God, I'll sit and bide my time, and there will come a time later on. And I think that John is dealing with this very thing when he writes to his own church. I think there's two things he's dealing with. One is he wants you to know that you matter, that the gospel is for you, and that the church is for you, and that the church needs you. Whether you are a little child, whether you are in your senior or mature years, or whether you're in that middle point of spiritual adolescence, that the church has a need for you and has a purpose for you. The other thing I think John is doing here is he spent an awful lot of time over the last number of verses saying to you, be holy. And we're not going to blunt that emphasis. That is the emphasis of the gospel, or not the gospel of John, but the epistle of John, that he wants you to live a holy life. He wants you to live apart from sin. He wants you to make no provision in your life for sin. But he doesn't for a moment want you to be mistaken to believe that somehow you have earned your salvation. And so everything we find in these three verses reminds us of the fact that what we have has been given to us on account of another. Let's dig a little bit deeper. I talk to the children here because it starts out by saying, I am writing to you, little children. See that? Verse 12. Now, flip over to the middle of verse 13. He says, I write to you, children. You see that? I am writing to you, little children. Verse 12. I write to you, children. If we had the Greek text before us, you would see that he uses two different words there. In the first case, he uses the word technon, which is a term of endearment, and he's used that already in his letter. And here he's not so much talking about these little children who think they live in million-dollar houses that they didn't pay for. Instead, he's talking as a term of endearment to all of us. You are the grown children of God. It does not matter how old you are. If you live to be 135, if you have trusted Christ, you will always be a child of God, and can be addressed as technon, little child. In the second instance, he uses the term paideia, which simply means child, and probably does apply most specifically to these children. So this first portion, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, applies not only to these little ones who sat up here with me today, but to every single one of you. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. And I want you to see that there is a tension that exists in this letter. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children," there it is again, technon, "my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." There is an action attached to verse 1, isn't there? There's something that you need to do, something that's expected of you. When he says, "I'm writing to you so that you may not sin," he is expecting an action that says, I am going to determine not to sin. I'm going to live apart from sin. But when we go down to verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." There's no action that's been attached to that statement, is there? There's nothing when I read verse 12 that says, oh, I have to do something. No, everything has been done. My sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. And I want you to see that that is actually prior to verse 1. The desire to live a holy life has come after the fact that my sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I am seeking to live a holy life. Why? Because he has made it possible that I might live to holiness. So let's move on a little further here. Don't be put off by the masculine language that John uses here. I don't think that John is seeking to exclude women when he says fathers. I think he's addressing his congregation in terms that they were used to hearing in Asia at that time. And when he says fathers, he's really talking to those who are mature. When he says young men, he's talking to those in the midst of the adolescence and the upheaval of life. When he talks to children, of course, that's a fairly neutral term. But I don't want to have you put off by that particular term. We see this group of elder addressed twice. Look with me here. Verse 13, right at the beginning, he says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." And then go down to the very beginning of verse 14. We get exactly the same thing again. "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Now, before we examine what that part means, "know him who is from the beginning," let's turn aside for a moment and ask the question, is he addressing those who are of senior years, or is he addressing those who are of deeper maturity in their Christian faith? You understand the question I'm asking? Does fathers simply speak to those, we're going to put an imaginary line and say, well, once you've reached 65, then this applies to you? Or are we talking about people who have grown deeply in their spiritual life and so can be considered spiritual fathers? On a certain level, I think both are in mind. John is an ideal book. Everything he gives us shows us the ideal for the Christian faith. This is the way it should be, not necessarily the way it is. So in the ideal, if you had been raised in a Christian family and as a little person like one of these here had given your life to the Lord and then had lived your life in an ideal sort of way, probably earlier rather than later, you're going to reach a level of spiritual maturity. But that's not always the case for every person. There are exceptions to the rule. Some of you may have come to Christ very late in life. And as you look at your spiritual walk, you say, I don't really sense that there's a great deal of spiritual maturity here. I'm in the midst of that adolescent struggle with the evil one. And still others may have come to Christ early in life, but never really committed themselves to a walk with the Lord, and so still are not at a point of maturity. And I would like to say to you, don't use that as a disqualification. Don't say, well, I'm in my veteran years now, but I certainly don't feel mature in my faith. I guess it's never going to happen. Here's the promise of Scripture, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He has said, I'm going to do a work in you. I want you to participate with me on this work. I want you to join me in this journey. And so even if you haven't joined yet, now is the time to say, Lord Jesus, I've trusted you, now let me walk with you. Let's take a look at the heart of what is said about these people of maturity in the church. What are they like? It says that they have come to know him who is from the beginning. What does that mean? Well, one of the most powerful examples of this in my life was a man named Mr. Seely. While I was pastoring out west, I came to know Mr. Seely. He was about 900 years old. Not really. But he was past 90. He was a retired pastor, but just because he didn't have responsibility for our particular congregation didn't mean he wasn't pastoring all the time. He was constantly in the Word of God, and that was what defined him. He was a man of the Word, very much like Margaret that you just spoke of today. Beautiful illustration of what it means to be a father in the church or a mother in the church, a person of deep spiritual maturity. That doesn't come just by time served. It's not, hey, get saved when you're six, stay in the church until you're 60, and everybody will look at you as like a church father. No, there's something involved in that, and it has to do with abiding in the Word of God. It has to do with taking up the Word, of reading it, of studying it, of feeding on it. And Mr. Seely ate the Word of God like most of us eat supper. I mean, this is a man who everywhere he went, he had this little tiny onion skin Bible in his pocket. And if you ever asked him a question, you know, you'd see him stop for a moment. And his tongue kind of came out for a moment, and he would think and get this very wrinkly old face. And finally, he would reach in and he would pull out this little onion skin Bible, and he'd thumb through and he'd say, well, you know, I think this passage is pretty relevant to the question you're asking me right now. And it was amazing. You'd go, it was almost like talking to one of the apostles themselves, because he was so richly ingrained with the Word of God, it just flowed out of him. He knew him who was from the beginning. It means more than simply knowing who God is, and it means more than knowing some trivia about God. Oh yes, the Trinity. Let me try to explain that to you. No, it has to do with someone who knows another person that they love. When we love somebody, when we truly love somebody, we don't get tired of knowing stuff about them. I remember when Michelle and I started to date. I know she loves it when I tell these stories, but I don't tell them anyways. When we started to date, she lived in Seattle. I lived in Toronto. And I wanted to know more about this girl. And so I would write her letters and I'd ask her all sorts of questions. And she'd write back to me. And it didn't matter whether it was minute little trivia, like her favorite color was seafoam green. See, I still remember these things. Or whether there were great, great profound things like how she thought children should be raised. I wanted to know her. Why? Because I love this person. And as I loved her, I desired to know her. And as I came to know her better, I came to love the things that I knew about her, which caused me to want to know more about her. And this, in an imperfect way, points us to the perfect relationship that's meant to exist between maturing Christians and God, where it's not just, I've trusted him, someday I'm going to go live with him. Right now, I have a job to do, and I'm not going to concern myself with God or who he is or where he is. I'm busy right now. No, it says I want to know him, and I'm going to give myself to knowing him. I'm going to take up the Word, and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to study it, and I'm going to think on it, and I'm going to reflect on it. And as I do that, I grow to love him more, and so I want to know him better. How desperately the church needs wise and mature elder Christians, men and women, immersed in the Word of God, filled with a desire to disciple the children of God, not necessarily their own children alone, but all of the children of God. How desperately we need people like Margaret and people like Mr. Seely, who, when you ask them a question, are flowing with the Word of God so that the church is enriched by them. How do you come to know God in the way described? You spend time with him. You read his Word. And I want to tell you this, because I think this is important. Mr. Seely was a tremendous woodworker. Sometimes you hear this stuff and you say, oh, it sounds exhausting. Sounds tiring. Sounds like fanaticism. I mean, what do you want me to do, Pastor? Spend every waking moment reading the Word of God and taking up books by A.W. Tozer or John Stott or some other Puritan and reading nonstop the things of God? I think your mind probably couldn't contain it. And so I tell you this, Mr. Seeley was a tremendous woodworker. You'd go over to his house, and he had all sorts of tools in his basement. He loved to go down there and work on wood. But his mind was naturally attuned to the Word of God. So he didn't have to have his Bible open all the time. He could be down there working on wood. And in his mind, he was thinking about the things of God. And in the same way, you don't have to simply be sitting there day by day with your Bible open. But I tell you, there are times every day that you probably will want to open your Bible. There are times in the week when you'll want to read good Christian books and grow deeper in your walk. Let's move on to this other portion, because he talks not only to fathers, but also to young men. And I don't think, again, that he's trying to exclude young women. I think he's speaking to his particular culture here. And so I want to address both the young men and young women in our midst. Now, I could ask you by a show of hands, which of you consider yourself to be young men and young women, but I won't. I think, once again, in the ideal world, if you had come to Christ as a child, there would be a period of time where you'd be in this adolescence of spiritual growth before you pass into that more settled time of simply abiding in Him. But I think in the real world, there may be many of you that find yourself in the midst of this. Certainly those of you who are teenagers today, I think, would be included under this heading of young men or young women. But also those who are at home with their children, with kids that are still growing up. And he says two things again. Middle of verse 13, he says this. I am writing to you, young men, because you have, past tense, you have already overcome the evil one. You may think, well, I don't know if that's true of me. Well, he writes a few verses later at the end of verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he's really telling you how it is that you overcome the evil one. Now, you may feel like you're anything but strong. You may feel not that you've overcome the evil one, but that you sometimes feel overwhelmed by the evil one. But it doesn't have to be that way. The first question that you must settle in your mind is, do I belong to Jesus? The Bible is straightforward on this issue and states very, very clearly in John chapter 1, verse 10, 11, somewhere in there, says that those who receive Him, who believe in His name, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. And so the next question I would ask, do I belong to Him? Have I believed in His name? And when I want to examine, is this true of me? Here's the question. Has God given me a desire for righteousness? Even if I don't always do right, do I find in myself a desire to do right? Do I find in myself a hatred of sin and a desire to turn away from that? If I don't find a desire for righteousness and a hatred of sin, I need to go back and say, Lord Jesus, save me and give to me your Holy Spirit that will give me a desire for righteousness and turn me away from sin. And the second question is whether the Word of God abides in you. You see, it's not about how strong you are, it's about how strong Christ is. And Christ is incredibly powerful. It says in the Bible, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. But how much time do you spend reading the Word of God, thinking about the Word of God? When you encounter a decision in your young life, do you present it to God in prayer? Do you ask Him to help you to know what you should do? Are you seeking God's help in resisting temptation? You see, if the devil's going to be beat, he's not going to be beat by you in your own flesh. But Jesus living in you can give you victory. In fact, if you've put on the Lord Jesus, He's already overcome the evil one in you. But it's important to let God's Word abide in you. I know how busy we become with school or with sports or with clubs. And when we come to our family years, how hectic things become with the rush of things. But make it a priority to allow God's Word to abide in you. Don't just read it. Consciously think about the things of God that you know and that you have read. Apply them every day to your situations in life. Ask God to give you victory over the evil one in the little things in life, and you will find it easier to do battle with the big temptations too. In conclusion, The key to this little pause in John's letter is to remind us that we are all dependent on the work that Jesus has done. Look through these verses, and over again, you will see the theme of Christ's sufficiency. Whether you are a Christian mature in your faith who knows him and loves him, whether you're a child in the faith or whether you're in the midst of great spiritual battles right now, in each case it is as we rest ourselves in faith in Christ that we find success in the spiritual life. The spiritual life is one of effort and struggle, but its entry point, the foundation upon which our spiritual lives stand, is always the same. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I enter into that relationship not because of the work I've done, but because of the work he has done. My knowledge comes not from myself, but from God. My victory over evil comes through the Word of God, which abides in me. Let me say these words just at the very close. I almost wore a t-shirt today, and the t-shirt says Sola on it. My family always thinks it says sold because it's written in really old script. But I don't very often wear t-shirts to preach in. Sola, it was the theme, the cry of the Reformation as the church looked back to the very earliest days of the church and said, what is it that we should believe? Where is it that salvation is found? And they named five solas. And I think this reminds us of where our faith rests. The first was this sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Here is my authority. They went on to talk about sola faith, that it is by faith alone that I am saved. They talked about sola Christos, or Christ alone. Well, how is that different from faith alone? That Christ is the only mediator between God and men, and it is only through Christ that I can be saved. They talked about another one. Can I remember what it is right now? Later, I guess. But it all boils down and comes together in the fifth one. It says, Sola Deo Gloria, which is the glory of God alone. And you say, well, what does that mean? And it means this, that if in the end you are to be saved, and we come to your funeral, and things are said about you, who will be glorified? God will be glorified. Because the only thing that is truly of value that you will ever possess in this life is salvation. And 10,000 years down the road, if anybody were to ask you, what is the greatest moment of this life? Though you may not realize it today, you will name it then without a hesitation. The greatest moment in my life was the moment when Jesus Christ saved me, because it is on the basis of that that I stand here today. Sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And all of these things, whether you're fathers, whether you're little children, whether you're young men or young women, all of this rests on the work that Christ has accomplished for us, has opened up to us, has invited us to, and we pursue it, abiding in his work. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you would take this passage and apply it to our hearts as you deem fit. Lord, that you would challenge us all, Lord, that we might all attain that maturity in faith. Lord, we thank you for the promise given in your word that if you have begun a good work in us, that you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, it is my prayer that we might humble ourselves, that we might agree with you, Lord, that we might submit to you and say, Lord Jesus, may this work be done more quickly in me. Lord, that we would lay down our resistance to you and that we might accept, Lord, the work that you must do, Lord, in preparing us for glory. And Father, I pray that you would give us understanding into the depths of the mystery of these things. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.